a new series on the book of the prophet Haggai. And we didn't actually look at anything in the book of Haggai last week because I felt it was important to understand what God is saying in this book to see the history of Israel up to this point. And so we did a lightning review of most of the Old Testament. And we saw how God began with Abraham, and then from Abraham making to him promises concerning a seed, concerning a land. That promise was worked out through the history of Israel. We saw that Israel reached its pinnacle of glory and might and power under King David and his son Solomon. Then Israel was at its greatest extent, filling all of the territory that God had promised to Israel. It reached its height of spirituality. It's from this period that most of the Psalms, the Proverbs, and the other wisdom literature comes. But we saw also that with Solomon we saw the beginning of a decline. A decline brought about by Solomon's turning away from God and marrying many foreign women. I wonder how many of the children can remember how many wives Solomon had. Anybody remember how many wives Solomon had? No, you can't remember. Completely wrong. Isaac? No. I've forgotten the exact number, but wasn't it round about 700? And about 300 concubines. And they were all foreign women, and they led him astray after foreign gods, and he turned his back upon the Lord. And following his death, the nation was divided, and the northern nation waxed worse and worse and worse, till eventually God couldn't stand it anymore, and he brought them out of the land. They were taken over by the Assyrians, and they were deported and spread amongst all the surrounding nations. Can we not have fighting in the back row, please? Thank you. The southern kingdom of Judah didn't fare much better, though it had some ups as well as some downs. But generally it was down. It reached its low point with Manasseh, the most wicked king, who not only worshipped foreign gods, but he sacrificed children to them. Although even he repented and was at the end saved. But it did not save the nation, and the nation was conquered by the Babylonians, and they were taken off into captivity in Babylon. But after 70 years, as God had promised, some of them returned. And they came back to Jerusalem, a city which had been completely destroyed. The temple had been destroyed. And they came back to rebuild the temple. So by this time, instead of being the most powerful nation in the whole world, they were the weakest. And so they were feeling somewhat depressed and miserable. They had come back to a destroyed city and a destroyed temple, and they were feeling a little bit low. So what happens? Well, they begin to rebuild the temple, but then the surrounding nations want to join in. The surrounding nations want to help. In Ezra chapter 4, we read this. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Israel. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. But with Haggai, we are in the days of Darius, the beginning of Darius's reign. And the people have been so discouraged that they have stopped building the temple. They're feeling miserable, they're depressed. They stopped doing what God had commanded them to do. And then this message comes from God. This message comes through Haggai the prophet. And it's a message to Zerubbabel, the governor. Well, who is Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel was a descendant of one of the last kings of Israel. If you turn over just a few pages into Matthew and chapter 1, some of you might say, what's the point of Matthew chapter 1? Well, here's one of the points of it. If you look at Matthew 1 and verse 12. After they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. And so we find that Zerubbabel was a descendant of Jeconiah, one of the last kings of Israel, before the captivity. And so this message of God comes to him. It's a message from God to him. It's a very clear message. It's that message that we're going to look at this morning. We're not looking at the whole of Haggai chapter 1. We're looking at the first 11 verses today. The message is this. And it's almost sarcastic as God speaks to Zerubbabel. Speaking to Zerubbabel as the representative of the nation as a whole. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? And so it goes on, as we read earlier. What had happened? They'd been discouraged. They had stopped building the temple. So what had they done? They'd gone off to their own houses and they thought, well, this house is livable in, but wouldn't it be nice if we had a nice oak panel there? And we could get some better furniture than this. So let's make some nice teak or mahogany tables to go in the dining room. And, well, we could save up lots of money and we could buy some a silver-plated cutlery set. And we could buy a nice willow pattern tea service. And we could get some particularly nice linen curtains. And we could get some nice pure cotton bed coverings, and all these nice things we could have. We could even, this would be really nice, we could even tile the floor so that we don't just have a dirt floor anymore. And even on top of the tiles, let's have a nice, thick piled Axminster carpet. And then of course we'll need a decent television. It's got to be a nice big colour one with all the frills, so you've got all the push button control, the teletext and stereo. Of course, we need a decent video recorder, and we've got to get this, and we've got to get that, and we've got to get the other, and we've got to get a bigger car. And well, if we're going to have a car, we need a garage to put in it, so we'd better build the garage as well. And well, there's all these things we've got to do. That's going to keep us busy for a long time. And it's so depressing building the temple because, well, we don't seem to get anything out of it, and everybody's opposed to us. So let's forget that for the moment and concentrate on looking after our things. That's what they were doing. And in doing this, they were showing not just that they didn't think the temple was important, they were saying that God wasn't important. What they were saying was, we know what God has said. We know God has said that the way to approach him is through sacrifice. We know that those sacrifices have to be offered in a special way and in a special place. We know that God says there's no other way to come to him, but we're not bothered with that. We know the temple is the way that God has prescribed. That's where all these sacrifices should take place. We're not going to bother. We're not going to do that. Because, well, people moan at us, and people complain at us, and people point the finger and they poke fun at us. And they make threats against us, and we don't like that, so we're not going to do it. We'd much rather look after our own interests, our own houses. Well, they concentrated on their own homes, neglected God, and it was because of their neglect of God that they neglected the temple. They had to a degree been sorted out in Babylon. They'd seen the foolishness and the wickedness of their old ways in worshipping idols, in worshipping the Queen of Heaven, the sun, the moon and the stars, and all manner of other things. They'd seen the folly of that. But they didn't see that being religious wasn't just a negative thing. It was a positive thing as well. There were things to do as well as things not to do. Now, you go to certain churches and you would get the impression that being a Christian means that you don't drink, that you don't smoke, that you don't swear, that you wear very sober, old-fashioned clothes, and all manner of things like that. And it's all what you don't do. You don't go to the cinema. You don't go to the theatre. You don't have a television. All manner of other things. You don't do. And the impression you get is, that's what Christianity is. It's going through life not doing things. But it's not that at all. It's never just the negative. And by the way, the list I've given you, I'm not saying that any of those things are wrong. And in saying that, I'm not saying any of them are right either. That's another issue. What I'm saying is there are negative aspects to being a Christian whereby there are certain things you don't do, and we might disagree as to what they are. But there are positive things that you do do. And those are the things that you should be concentrating on. And if you are doing those positive things in which you should delight, you won't have time for doing anything else. So it's not, oh dear, wringing your hands, I've got to give up these things. It's, wow, there's all these things I've got to do. Have I got time to do all the good things? I don't have time to bother about anything else. And so these people were looking in a negative way upon the things of God. Instead of saying, but God requires us to approach him in this way. God requires us to offer sacrifices. Therefore, God requires a temple where these sacrifices can take place, so we'd better get on and do it. They were showing that they didn't care too much for the temple, therefore they didn't care too much for the sacrifices, therefore they weren't that concerned about the sins which the sacrifices were supposed to deal with, and therefore they were quite clearly quite content in their sins and not bothered too much about their relationship with God. It's a sad state of affairs for any people to get into. But what was the consequence of this? They had become lazy and forgotten about God. So what do they do? Or what do they find happens, rather? God says to them, verse 5, consider your ways. You have sown much. So they've gone out with a seed. They've sprinkled it in the fields. And they put lots and lots of seed on the fields. And you would think, well, they put lots of seed in, then they will get lots of crops. A bumper harvest. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. Have you ever had that experience, perhaps? This perhaps applies more to the men than the women. You've been alone in the house, and you've looked in the fridge. There's nothing there. You've looked in the cupboard, and there's nothing there. You've searched everywhere you can think of and there's nothing there. And eventually you find a tiny piece of bread or cheese and you eat it and think, oh, food! Because your wife's gone out to visit someone or she's had to go away for some reason And this is all you can find, and you eat it, and oh, lovely food, but I'm still hungry. Sure, many of us have had that experience, and of course she gets home and says, well, why didn't you have such and such? I know it was a cupboard you never considered, and said, well, look at all the food in there. But these people were eating, but they could never have enough. They'd go away from the table and they'd always be hungry. They'd drink, but there'd never be enough to drink. They'd still be thirsty. And remember, their climate is a lot hotter than ours. If you get an Israeli coming to this country and walking outside now, they'd be going around saying, God, it's cold today. And you'd be saying, what are you talking about? And you'd be stripping down to your swimsuit. Very hot country, so therefore they need lots of fluid. They weren't getting it, they were still thirsty. They were working very hard. They were earning lots and lots of money. But it was a period of very high inflation. Now we think we know a little bit about high inflation in this country in recent years, but it's nothing like it used to be in Germany. After the First World War and after the Second World War, the money became worthless. And what happened was, they would pay you your wages and you'd need a wheelbarrow to take your wages home. But you wouldn't go home, you would run as quickly as you could to the bread shop in the hope that you just about got enough money left to afford the price of bread, which had gone up in the meantime. And if bread cost £1 at the start of the day, it would probably cost £2 or £3 by the end of the day. Money had become worthless. That was what was happening to these people. They'd earn lots of money, but by the time they got it, it wasn't worth nearly as much as it was at the start of the day. And they had to work harder to get more money, and they never were able to earn enough. So they were trying to make themselves comfortable. But they could never achieve it. Because of this, earning all this money is just the same as putting the money into a bag with holes. It's just as if they'd never earned it in the first place. Consider how you fared, said God. You fared miserably. You've had a disastrous time. You've had all this effort, and you've had no blessing from it at all. Because you've ignored me. You've turned your backs upon me. You are my people, says God. And you've turned your backs on me. I've turned my back upon you. What did God do? In verse 9, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. God brought a drought upon the land, in order to wake them up, so that they would say, we haven't got enough. Let's cry to God to help us. That should be the effect of any hardship, any distress upon any nation and upon any people. Things aren't going well. Let's cry to God that God might deliver us. And you can see in history, when hardships and trials and problems and difficulties come, it's usually because that nation has abandoned God. And God does it in order to bring them back to God. This is how so often we should view disasters of whatever kind, whether it be earthquakes, whether it be AIDS, whatever it is. It's always dangerous saying, this is a judgment from God. People say that AIDS is a judgment from God upon perverse people. Perverse. I would suggest that far from being a judgment, it is God in grace warning them and showing them of the folly of their wickedness in the hope that they might cry to him and be saved. But it shows the wickedness of the human heart that the mere suggestion of such a thing brings all manner of abuse. I was to stand up and broadcast that throughout the land, I would probably have my phone jammed with callers making death threats. It's foolish, but it shows the wickedness of the human heart. Disasters so often come, not as judgments, but as God in grace warning people. That's what he's done here. He's brought this disaster upon them to warn them, to bring them back. And now, again in grace and mercy, the message comes from through Haggai to Zerubbabel and thus to the nation. This is what's happened. You must repent of this. Turn back to me and do what you're supposed to do. So God makes a promise in verse 8. Thus says the Lord, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. Now you've not done this. You've stopped doing it. Go and start work. Get on with it and I will enjoy it. I will be glorified and by implication, and you will be blessed. God will appear in his glory. Now that seems quite simple. Obey me, says God, and I will bless you. And that is the message that comes through repeatedly in Haggai. We find it again and again and again. That if we repent and if we obey, then we will know God's blessing. Sad thing is that many people want God's blessing and then they'll obey. That's never God's way. Obedience comes first, and then comes the blessing. We'll see more about this next time. But let's, by way of application, consider a few things and ask ourselves some questions. Are we, individually and as a church, experiencing God's blessing? And I would imagine that most of you would answer, no. In that case, why not? Why do we not experience God's blessing upon us? First question we need to then ask ourselves is this. Are we concerned primarily with God and with God's glory? Or are there other things in our lives that we think are more important? What's our order of priorities during the course of our week? Do we think, right, well, I want to do what God requires. To do what God requires, I need to learn what God requires. I need to read his book. I need to fellowship with God. I need to spend time with God. I need to spend time with God's people. How important is a Sunday morning? How important is a Sunday evening? How important is a Tuesday evening? Now, for some people, some of these times are difficult. People find it hard to get out. I'm not criticizing you. What I'm saying is, what's your order of priorities? What do you know in your heart that you should be doing? Because if we don't have God and his glory as our number one priority in all our life, of everything, then we're going to have problems. We're not going to know God's blessing. And perhaps the reason we haven't got God as number one priority could be, as we've seen many times in recent weeks, it could be because in fact we're unconverted. It could be that you're not a Christian at all. If God is not Lord in your life, if Jesus Christ is not Lord of your life, then I would suggest that you're not a Christian at all. And that's where your problem is. That's why you don't know God's blessing. It's because you're God's enemy. But if we are Christians and God isn't at the moment number one priority, could it be that we are scared of making God number one because we think that the people around us might think that we're cranks, that they might label us with what they consider the slur of fundamentalism? How dreadful to be called by such a term. We don't want people to think that we're cranks, that we're weirdos. Well, that shows you're not putting God first. You're putting other people first and their opinions. What does God think of you? If you're not putting God first, God thinks you're a crank. God thinks you're a weirdo. God thinks you're crazy. God thinks you're a fool. That's the case. That's where we are. If we don't put God first, we are foolish people. And we think more of what others say and what others think. And we are putting them in the place of God. We're putting our comfort and our own personal happiness above the commands of God. That's silly. That's foolish. Perhaps we are seeking to obey God, but we're really not sure what to do. And reading this, you thought, ah, now I know what it is. Right. Well, we've got problems with this building. I mean, you look there and you see that there's this bit been redone to get rid of the dry rot, but it's not been painted. And I can see other places, there's a cracked piece of glass here. And somewhere over there, there's a draft. Obviously, these things need to be repaired. And we've got to look after this building. And some might, by extension, say, and then there's the Sunday school building. And there's all the work to be done down there. That's what we've got to do. Okay, well, let's end the meeting and off we go and do it. Well, I'm not averse to people helping with building projects. But that's not what Christians primarily do. Because when God says that we are to build the church, he's not talking about buildings. This is not a church. The vast majority of people in the village call this a church. It's not a church. You look in the New Testament, you will never find one reference to a building called a church. In the New Testament, the church is composed of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is a church here, it is because there are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If this building was demolished tomorrow, there would still be a Quinta church. Because it is the people. It is not the building. And we need to emphasize that very much. So many people misunderstand. They think that a church is a building, and it's not. If we go back to the trust deeds of this property, in fact, this building is called the Quinta Congregational Chapel. Not many people know that, but that's what it's called. And this is the place where the Quinta Church meets. Let's not worry ourselves about buildings. I always find it very sad when you hear of a new church starting, and the first thing they want to do is to put up a building. It's not necessary. There are plenty of places where churches can meet. We've got this building, so we use it. But should we ever seek to start another church when we've grown to such a size that we can start a church in Chirk or Gaboan or wherever, then let's not weigh them down with the cost of erecting a building. Let's say, well, there's a school here, a community centre there. Use those. The church is the temple of the living God. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says this. This is a clearest example, perhaps, of this. In Ephesians 2 and verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." See, the temple that Paul speaks about here isn't made of bricks and mortar, it's made of people. And that is what we are to seek to build. It's the church that is to be built up, and we are to be built up as part of the church. Some people read the scriptures and say, well, I want to obey God, but, well, this one here, that's a bit hard. That's a bit difficult. I'm not sure I can do that. Some people say, well, that's fine when you're older. I'll obey that command of God when I've grown up a bit more. I'll obey that command of God when I've retired. Some say, I'll obey that command of God on my deathbed. Or they'll say, well, it's not convenient now. Times is hard. Times is rough. Times is difficult. So I won't do it until things improve. We strive for our own concerns and our own welfare and our own pleasure, and we ignore God. Don't we? We do. All of us. But God doesn't say, this is what I want you to do, and do it when you feel like it. God says, this is what I want you to do, and I want you to do it now. That's not comfortable, and it's not pleasant. But that's what we must do. God expects us to obey when He tells us to, not when we choose to listen. Obedience for the Christian is not an option. We saw a couple of weeks ago talking about that heresy, that error of easy believism, Sandemanianism. That people are being told, yes, take Christ as your saviour, and then later on, when you feel like it, then you can take Him as your Lord. This is what comes into this a lot. Christ is Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all. Christ is Lord of all Christians. From the moment of their conversions, it's not an option for a Christian. Obedience is commanded by God. And if we're Christians, we must obey. Now this, as I say, shouldn't be a drudge. Oh dear, I've got to do this. Oh dear, God requires me to do this. Oh well, I suppose I better if I have to. Obedience for the Christian is the very opposite. God wants me to do this. I love God, therefore I'll do it. Oh dear, there's these people that hate me because of it. Oh dear, there are these people who attack me because of it. Oh dear, these people are going to kill me because of it. I don't care. I love God, so I'm going to do what He's told me. Obedience to God isn't necessarily easy. But it's not an option. He knows what's best. If He tells us to do something, then the best thing that we can do, not just for God, but for ourselves, is to obey Him. Let's study the Scriptures. Let's hear God as He speaks to us from His Word. And let's seek to obey Him for His glory and for our blessing. And as we obey Him, blessing will come. And let us hope and pray for each one of us that we will obey, and individually and as a church, we will see the blessing of God descend upon us, and that this place, as we meet together as God's people, be filled with His glory and His presence and His power.